In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When Matthew relates that Jesus led his disciples into the Gadarene boundary, we are being informed that they have entered pagan territory. Gadara was a Hellenistic city in eastern Palestine, one of the so-called ten cities, Decapolis. The city lay about 6 miles inward from the Sea of Galilee. Even to this day, ancient ruins of a theater, an aqueduct, and tombs can still be seen at the site. On Jesus' journey to Gadara, he encountered two madmen possessed by demons. These men terrorized all the people who lived in the region and who passed their way. Mark relates the same incident, but with more colorful details. Jesus fearlessly confronts these forces of evil. The disciples were probably somewhat behind him, following at a safe distance. As in the incident at the sea, Jesus could once again ask, "Where is your courage? How little faith you have." And Jesus' admonition to the disciples implies faith provides one with the courage to remain fearless before the forces of evil in the world. These experiences with Jesus in the field were intended to instill, increase, and to perfect the disciples' faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Obviously, the source of the disciples' courage would not lie within their own weak natures, but rest upon the presence of Jesus within their lives, in whom they must possess absolute faith. By such faith, they would conquer the world. John the Evangelist later writes, "Everyone begotten of God conquers the world, and the power that has conquered the world is this faith of ours." Who then is the conqueror of the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The two men meeting Jesus in pagan territory represented the evil power which dominated the world, alienated from God. Again, John the Evangelist taught, "We know that we belong to God, while the whole world is under the evil one." The great forces of evil in the world today cause many to live in constant fear. We coexist with great destructive forces created by the genius of man, capable of destroying life on the planet. Few doubt what will be the outcome if such forces fall into the hands of madmen. To Christians today, Jesus might again say, "Where is your courage? How little faith you have." Again, John the Evangelist writes, "For there is one greater in you than there is in the world." The salvation of the earth cannot depend upon massive powers of destruction, but upon the divine power in Christ. In Christ, the Christian community has its example. Evil must not be ignored, but rather confronted with proper power. Evil must be called by its name and cast out. We have a good example from the pig's destruction in the sea of the power of evil to destroy and terrorize all not in Christ. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that the world might be saved through him. God came to save the world in Christ, and the church, as the body of Christ, must assume the responsibility of Savior of the world in Christ with courage and faith. It is precisely now that the church must face with courage and faith this evil, since the very survival of the world has become imperiled by the existence of instruments of vast, unknowable destructive capabilities. Christians must decide in whom they trust, Christ or Antichrist. In this day of false messiahs, it is not always easy to discern the Christ from the Antichrist. Matthew wrote of Jesus, "At the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with pity. They were lying prostrate from exhaustion, like sheep without a shepherd." However, the sheep of the Lord have not been left in this world without a shepherd. Jesus raised up one to be the good shepherd within the Christian community, Peter and his successors. Matthew will later make it clear that Jesus chose Simon Peter to replace him as leader of the church on earth, as did Moses of old choose Joshua to replace him. We know those wolves dressed in sheep's clothing will be present within the Christian community. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are wolves on the prowl. You will know them by their deeds." The words of Paul to the elders of Ephesus gathered at Miletus cannot be repeated often enough in our day. "Keep watch over yourselves, over the whole flock the Holy Spirit has given you to guard. Shepherd the church of God, which he acquired at the price of his own blood. I know that when I am gone, savage wolves will come among you who will not spare the flock. From your own number, men will present themselves, distorting the truth, leading astray any who follow them. Be on guard, therefore." There is a concentrated effort today among many so-called Christian ministers, often heard on radio and TV, to destroy faith and confidence in the Catholic Church, the mother church of Christianity, and in particular, to negate the influence of the chief shepherd, the Pope, whom they refer to as everything from a good but deluded man to the false prophet or the Antichrist of the apocalypse. All of this should come as no surprise if he truly be the vicar of Christ on earth. Jesus warned the church, "If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Do not let them intimidate you," he said. These enemies of the Catholic Church never tire of advertising the weeds within the Catholic Church, which they deliberately search for and rejoice over when found, while at the same time they scrupulously avoid mentioning the wheat, which they blithely ignore. This injustice alone reveals their hypocrisy and prejudice. By their fruits you will know them. Towards the end of his life, Father Judge, the founder of the Missionary Synodical Apostolate, gave this admonition to the members of the Missionary Synodical: I know not what evil the future will launch upon us, but remember, never be found in any faction or schism opposing Rome. If an angel of heaven were to come down on earth and war against the papacy, refuse to surrender your allegiance to the Pope. Rally around the Pope, for he is the standard bearer of the cross. As the church today faces the problem of the existence of the most destructive evil ever to rest within the hands of men, we Catholics ought to find ourselves standing with courage and faith, solidly with our good shepherd, the vicar of Christ on earth. Jesus Christ confronts the destructive powers of evil without compromise. He forcefully expels them. Stalin once said, "When you meet a wolf, you shoot him, and then you dialogue with him." Christ does not coexist with evil forces. They are mutually exclusive of each other. As Paul wrote, "After all, what do righteousness and lawlessness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What accord is there between Christ and Belial?" Persons confirmed in evil and beyond redemption, Jesus confronts with a superior power causing their submission and expulsion. He came into the world not to bargain, nor coexist with them, but to free the world from slavery and dominion to them. Many people in this world coexist with evil, and they cooperate with it. Even Israel longed to return to the slavery of Egypt when it began to experience the painful price of freedom and maturity. A story is told of a social worker who rescued an old lady out of the dirt of poverty and returned to find her again with her old dirty sheets on the bed. The old lady said she was not comfortable in all that cleanness. Certain people do not wish to be freed from all their devils, only certain ones. It has been observed that some people fear the love of God more than the wrath of God. They have learned to live with divine abandonment and fear the changes demanded by God's creative love. People who experience only the authority of God fear personal encounter with the Lord. They may fear His rejection, or they may fear the demands His love may make upon their infirm hearts. John the Evangelist wisely observed, "Love has no room for fear. Rather, perfect love cast out all fear. And since fear has to do with punishment, love is not yet perfect in the one who is afraid." In the visit to the Gadara district, Matthew mentions possessed people, savage behavior, shrieks of terror, fear, destruction, and tombs. Such is the world without Christ. Christ complies with the wishes of the people of Gadara when they begged him to leave their neighborhood. Jesus' compliance with their wishes demonstrates the great respect in which God holds human freedom. As Augustine taught, salvation coming through Christ must be freely accepted. In the Gadara incident, we see that a fear of Christ can impede acceptance of the salvation He brings. However, the power of Christ must be demonstrated in the world before human beings will possess the freedom to come to Christ. The presence of evil in the world and within the lives of people hinder their coming to Christ and to salvation. Christ leaves Gadara and returns to His own town. One day the power of evil hold on this world will be destroyed. The prince of the world will be overcome. Then the disciples of Jesus Christ will be free to bring the saving love of God into the whole world, to all those who sit in darkness and dwell in the region of death. As the poet Thompson once wrote, "Fear wits not to evade, as love wits to pursue." One day, through His apostles and disciples, Jesus will pursue in love those who presently reject Him from fear. Matthew relates that the disciples return with Jesus to Capernaum. The city is now referred to as Jesus' own town. Capernaum becomes a basis of His operation in Galilee. Presumably, Jesus made His headquarters in the home of Simon Peter. Archaeologists believe they have discovered the dwelling place of Peter in Tel Hum, once the site of the city of Capernaum. The house of Peter being located only a short distance from the ruins of the ancient synagogue in Capernaum. We inform that when Jesus returned to His own town, some people bring to Him a paralytic. Mark records the same incident, but much more dramatically than does Matthew. There we find Jesus teaching in the house, surrounded by such a large crowd that four friends of the paralytic carry Him upon the roof, in which they made an opening and lowered their friend down beside Jesus. Matthew simply states, Then he re-entered the boat, making the crossing, and came back to His own town. There the people at once brought to Him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." At that, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." Jesus was aware of what they were thinking and said, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts? Which is less trouble to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'? To help you realize that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He then said to the paralyzed man, "Stand up, roll up your mat, and go home." The man stood up, went towards his home. At the sight, a feeling of awe came over the crowd, and they praised God for giving such authority to men. Paul wrote, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Jesus judged the spiritual condition of this paralyzed man to be sinful. He clearly implied this man had personally sinned. Jesus expelled devils and demons, but not sinful human beings. Jesus does not drive sinners away. He receives a sinner with compassion and declares to him, "Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Sinners who come to Jesus to be healed, he seeks to incite courage and not fear in them. Modern science discovers more and more evidence that there is a direct relationship between the physical and the spiritual dimensions of a human being. The spiritual and the mental conditions of a person has a direct relationship upon the physical health of the person. Such a close relationship exists between the physical and the spiritual that we can safely posit that to cure the body without curing the soul will only effect a temporary cure of the physical body. When we look at mankind's final end, we know that spiritual health ought to take precedence over physical well-being. Jesus insisted that physical infirmity should be preferred over eternal spiritual loss. Better to lose part of your body than to have all cast into Gehenna. Matthew seeks to illustrate in this incident with the paralytic that Jesus has come to save sinners and not reject and condemn them. This point is clearly illustrated by Jesus forgiving the sins of the man brought to him in faith. In this particular case, we see the sinner is unable to come to Jesus on his own. He depends upon friends to bring him and stand by him until forgiven and healed. God wills, for reasons certainly not clear to us, to work in this world in a particular way. For our part, we constantly fantasize about God and how a God ought to work among men. Once enrolled in the school of Christian discipleship, we should be willing to disregard our divine fantasies in the face of divine reality as presented in the New Testament. From New Testament evidence, it becomes very evident and clear the eternal salvation of human beings depends upon other human beings. First of all, people are saved through the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. People must, one way or the other, be brought to faith in Jesus and into contact with him. Many people cannot do this on their own. Their salvation truly rests upon the charity and the zeal of others. However, how much more convenient, but indeed deadly, for our lazy spirits to think that since God can do it all and has no dependency upon human action, God should do it all with no dependency upon human action. People are saved not according to our fantasies, but in keeping with the will of God. Scripture reveals an interdependence upon other human beings for salvation. Presently, it may be more convenient to our slothful souls to hold otherwise, but it may cause us great discomfort on Judgment Day to discover certain people, even loved ones, were lost because of our indifference, ignorance, fear, selfishness. Often we prefer that people should like us rather than we should love them. We remain too silent. That people are lost because of our neglect will indeed be a sorrow to bear into eternity. How great will our need be for the mercy of God? Paul wrote, faith then comes through hearing, and what is heard is the word of Christ. Paul placed these searching questions before the Christian community. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they have heard of him? And how can they hear unless there's someone to preach? Often the only voice to carry the good news to another is yours. Remember that God does not reject sinners, but we often do. If we fail in prudent effort to bring sinners to Jesus, we may in the end be rejected as evildoers. If we cannot bring people to Jesus, we can always bring Jesus to them through our loving concern for them. There are very few people before whose door we will be able to stand and shake off their dust from our clothing. A zealous disciple ought to seek prudently, not anxiously, not panically, the conversion of others. There is a story told of a Christian woman who invited pagan children into her swimming pool in order to secretly baptize them. She was known within the family circle as the baptizer. For the first time, Matthew notes a negative reaction to Jesus Christ. It comes from the lawyers, the scribes. When Jesus declared the man free of sin, they judged Jesus to be a blasphemer. This man blasphemes. Direct blasphemy is any word or action which dishonors the person of God. Men blaspheme when they deny the divine attributes of God or attribute to man what pertains solely to God. In Mark we read, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there asking themselves, 'Why does this man talk in that way? He commits blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone?'" From this study of the scripture, the scribes know sin to be an offense against the will of God. Therefore, only the offended person can forgive the offense. Only God can forgive sin. They concluded that Jesus, a man, assumed a divine prerogative, and this was blasphemous for any man. As far as their reason goes, they are correct in their deduction. However, their reason could carry them further into the matter if they would be willing to accept certain marvelous possibilities. One would be that God now wills to offer forgiveness of sins through this man of God, this prophet of God, or even a more marvelous possibility, in some unique fashion, God is present in Jesus and God forgives in Jesus. Had not Isaiah said of the suffering servant of Yahweh, "If he gives his life as an offering for sin, he shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses"? Jesus seeks to aid the scribes to realize that one of these marvelous possibilities could really be true. As already mentioned, people believed a cure could come only after the causing sin had been forgiven. Seeking to appeal to their legal minds, Jesus asked, "Which is less trouble to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up and walk'?" Now, to their minds, the same divine power would have been required to do one or the other. To assist their belief, Jesus cured the paralytic. If these scribes had been men sincerely open to the Spirit of God, they would have least followed the example of Mary, suspended judgment, treasured all these things, and reflected upon them in their hearts. Perhaps they would have come to a saving truth. However, things are not as they ought to be with these scribes. Jesus hints of this when he asks, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts?" This seems to imply not only error, but bad will. There appears to be an unwillingness to accept the truth, regardless of the evidence which supports it. Remember, Jesus had already sent proof to the priest in the temple that a prophet existed in Israel, the cure of the leper being the proof. That should be the proof they need. Jesus gave the scribes the proof they need to help you realize that he that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. At this point, in the reaction of the scribes remains a question, but not out of the crowd. Those people at the grassroots give an adequate response. A feeling of awe came over the crowd. The crowd got the message, and so they praise God for giving such authority to men. Jesus spoke of the Son of Man possessing authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew speaks of people praising God for giving such power not to a man, but men. Here we find an expressed belief in the gospel of the authority of the church to forgive sins. As Jesus claims authority to forgive sins without acknowledging the Father as the source of this authority, he implies that he himself is the source of this authority. Here we may have two implied references to the divinity of Jesus Christ. One would be Jesus' attributing this divine power to the person of the Son of Man, and the other would be Matthew's attributing this power within the church to a gift from God. As we have seen in the fourth gospel, it is the risen Christ who bestows this power upon the church. There we read, "Then he breathed upon them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound." Matthew continues to develop the theme of Jesus' attitude towards sinful people and the depths his relationship with them can take. He uses his own call to disciples, to be a disciple, as a prime example. As studied in the introduction, Matthew's chosen profession of being a publican, a tax collector, rendered him, in the eyes of Jews, a religious outcast. The Pharisees considered him an irreligious man and a religious and social outcast. In their opinion, no one could associate with such people without becoming as impure and unacceptable to God as they were. Jesus ignores the social and the religious customs and taboos in relationship to sinful people, for they impede his divine commission. His behavior outrages and scandalizes the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' action teaches it is not important, as far as salvation is concerned, what a person was before meeting Christ. What matters is the encounter with Christ and what follows. Jesus condones no person's sins. He rejects no person because of sin. In the eyes of Jesus, all people are prisoners of sin, enslaved by it, and doomed to receive its ultimate wages, eternal death. The coming of Christ into the world is the coming of the Lord, who grants to all who accept his lordship amnesty to all prisoners and complete and absolute pardon of all crimes, be they one or a million. Those whose sins are forgiven through Christ truly experience a new birth. In the eyes of the Lord, what occurred before has ceased to be. No moral guilt remains in the person. However, this does not imply that past evil behavior has not left some damaging residue in the human character. That is another problem. Only the full effect of the redemption restores all things human to perfection. This must await the day of the Lord, when Christian bodies will rise gloriously from their graves. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "We ourselves, although we have the Spirit as first fruits, groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies, our personalities." Jesus meets Matthew in his sinful condition and calls him amidst this sinful condition into discipleship, which implies an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. By so doing, Jesus calls Matthew out of his sinful condition. To deliberately remain in his sinful condition would be an implied rejection of the salvation offered by God through Jesus Christ. Matthew relates, "And as he moved on, Jesus saw a man named Matthew at his post where taxes were collected. He said to him, 'Follow me.' Matthew got up and followed him." In this recorded incident, Matthew teaches that true conversion implies immediately leaving behind one's old life and immediately beginning a new life by following in the footsteps of Jesus. Amidst the joy of his conversion, and to celebrate it, Matthew gives a banquet in honor of Jesus and invites his friends to meet his Lord. Matthew, of course, only knows sinners, as the good people had shunned him and shut their doors and lives to him. And so we read, "Now it happened that while Jesus was at table in Matthew's home, many tax collectors and those known as sinners came to join Jesus and his disciples at dinner." It is Luke that tells us that Matthew gave a great reception for Jesus in his house. Everyone in such a culture knew what this gesture on the part of Matthew and Jesus accepting it implied. To dine with another was a sacred sign of friendship or reconciliation. By accepting this invitation, Jesus declared himself open to receive all such people into his personal friendship. And Jesus' presence at the banquet is a call to repentance. His presence seeks to give sinners the courage to come home and have faith in God's merciful love for them, even when they do not love God. The presence of Jesus at the banquet table of sinners is a sign of God's enduring love for sinners. In Jesus, God makes the first move towards sinners. At this point, Matthew presents the second negative reaction to Jesus Christ. When Jesus demonstrated that he possessed power to forgive the sins of men, he scandalized the scribes. By his intimate association with sinful people, he shocks the Pharisees. These scribes and Pharisees clearly understood what these words and deeds of Jesus implied. What these words and deeds implied about God, these men were unwilling to accept. Their concept of religion, holiness, and God's relationship with mankind was solidified, and even God could not change it. The Torah had been an expression of the will of God, but no law, no million laws, could adequately express the will of God. The will of God expressed the very being and nature of God. The will of God found full expression only in the person of God. The New Testament confirmed God is love. Only acts of divine love reflect, in any true and essential way, the will of God. The will of God most perfectly expressed itself to us in Jesus Christ. God radically revolutionized religion, holiness, and salvation in Jesus Christ. These scribes and Pharisees stood at the crossroads of religion, and Jesus Christ appeared as a signpost to God. To go Jesus' way demanded walking a radical new way, a way so radical as to demand literally a death and rebirth, to enter once again into the humility of childhood. The scribes and the Pharisees stand bitterly before the signpost at the crossroads of religious history. The signpost speaks to them, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The Pharisees directed their implied criticism of Jesus to his disciples. Matthew relates, "The Pharisees saw this and complained to his disciples, 'What reason can the teacher have for eating with tax collectors and those who disregard the law?' Jesus overheard their criticism. He responds, seeking to aid them in seeing God as Savior and to understand this saving God wills the salvation of all, and not only pious people called Pharisees. Jesus seeks to broaden their concept of the God of Israel and to enlarge their hearts in order for them to accept a God of merciful love, the God who proclaimed through the prophet Ezekiel, "Do I indeed derive any pleasure from the death of the wicked, says the Lord God? Do I not rather rejoice when he turns from his evil ways that he may live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, says the Lord God. Return and live. If these men constrict their hearts any more, they will destroy God in their hearts." Through the prophet Hosea, the Lord once said, "What is love that I desire, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than holocaust?" Recalling to mind these words and their importance, and Jesus said to the Pharisees, "People who are in good health do not need a doctor. Sick people do. Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'It is mercy I desire, and not sacrifice. I have come to call not the self-righteous, but sinners.'" When Jesus speaks of not coming to call the righteous, he does not exclude from his mission of salvation such pious people as Simeon and Anna, who faithfully adhere to the Mosaic law, or such people as these, as did Mary, who rejoice in God my Savior. Here Jesus speaks of those men and women who declare themselves righteous and saved. They are consciously aware of themselves as being the saved. In a word, these people are self-righteous. Righteousness in the scripture is a legal term. It is a state declared to be by a judge. In this matter of moral righteousness, only God judges who has righteousness. One may have hope and confidence in this world of one day being declared righteousness, but most people must wait until judgment day to know for certain. No human being possesses righteousness until the judge declares it so. Paul states the proper attitude towards righteousness when he wrote the Corinthians. "It matters little to me whether you or any human court pass judgment on me. I do not even pass judgment on myself. Mind you, I have nothing on my conscience. But that does not mean that I am declaring myself innocent. The Lord is the one to judge me. So stop passing judgment before the time of his return. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and manifest the intentions of hearts." People who look upon themselves as righteous and saved are the self-righteous who have usurped the role of divine judge. No one can convict such people of sin, not even God. They do not come to repentance, for they see no need for it. They impede their own salvation. Such people, Jesus says, he has not come to call. At this point, Matthew inserts an incident which illustrates how revolutionary is the spirit of Jesus, how it demands a new religious form for its adequate expression. Once again, there is criticism of Jesus and his disciples. This time, however, it comes from a different direction. The disciples of John the Baptist, who make it clear that they are not disciples of Jesus Christ. At this point, we need to bear in mind the religious position of John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet. John heralded the New Testament while remaining within the old. His mission was to prepare the way for the Christ. He preached a baptism and taught an ascetical way of life to prepare people to accept the revelation of God's will in Christ. It was one thing to follow John, but another thing to reject Jesus out of allegiance to John. Matthew relates, later on, John's disciples came to him with the objection, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast, your disciples do not?" Jesus seeks to teach John's disciples that their discipleship was not an end in itself, but a means. He uses their criticism to point out that the men they criticize have become disciples of the one John foretold would come after him, the Christ. Jesus pictures himself and his disciples as a bridegroom present with his friends. Such an occasion was not a time for fasting, but joy. Jesus teaches a day will come when the bridegroom will depart. Then his disciples will fast. However, his disciples will not fast in the same manner as do these disciples of John and those of the Pharisees. When his disciples fast, they are not to look glum as the hypocrites do, but they are to appear as not to fast in a festive mood. To the disciples of John, Jesus responded, "How can wedding guests go in mourning as long as the groom is with them? When the day comes that the groom is taken away, then they will fast." With two homey examples, Jesus teaches the disciples of John that they cannot remain John's disciples and still participate in the reign of God come in Jesus Christ. They cannot cling to the old and still inherit the new. And Jesus tells them, nobody sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. The very thing he has used to cover the hole will pull, and the rip only get worse. People do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and in that way both are preserved. Jesus brings a new spirit to religion, and it is incompatible with the spirit that has gone before. Trying to combine the two will only have disastrous results. Jesus taught that no one could be his disciple unless they denied their very selves. None of you can be my disciples if he does not renounce all his possessions. All his possessions include spiritual as well as material. One must be willing to leave behind his own particular form of holiness, his own ideas and practices of holiness, and be willing to be formed anew by the Spirit of Christ in the image of Christ. For these disciples, it meant leaving John for Jesus. The history of Christianity will later testify when the institutional church seeks to institutionalize the Spirit of Christ, confine it within historical, ethnical, or cultural limits, the effect is disastrous for the church. The Spirit of Christ constantly calls the church to change, to that change demanded by growth and maturity, to the maturity described in Scriptures as that perfect man who is Christ come to full stature. Who can limit a church called to be the fullness of Christ? It calls for growth in both quantity and quality. Paul speaks of a church that is in continuous growth, rising upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and being built into this temple to become a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. At this point, the Galilean ministry of Jesus enjoys a limited success. The words and deeds of Jesus impress the general public. Certain people have attached themselves to Jesus and his disciples. However, among certain Jewish parties, there exists a subtle undercurrent of opposition towards Jesus. This opposition has surfaced within three groups. First, within the lawyers, who realize Jesus has made an implicit affirmation to possessing divine power, which they rightly deduce may mean he sees himself as divine. Despite the evidence offered by Jesus to support his position, they judge his implications to be blasphemous. The Pharisees are the second group to oppose Jesus. Their opposition centers upon Jesus violating their accepted code of religious morality. the members of this party have made themselves at great personal sacrifice, the separated ones, in order to be that holy remnant of Israel which remains pure and acceptable to God. In their eyes, Jesus' association with these social outcasts and public sinners render him as unholy as they are. He could not be a man of God, but rather a false prophet. John's disciples are the third group. They are suspicious of Jesus and his disciples because they do not display those recognizable signs of traditional Jewish piety. They subtly imply their holiness surpasses the holiness of the disciples of Jesus, and probably imply John's holiness surpasses that of Jesus's. No one would deny John and Jesus expressed holiness in a different way, and Jesus was the first to acknowledge that John appeared neither eating nor drinking. The Son of Man appeared eating and drinking. We see the beginning of the polarization of the Jewish people over Jesus Christ. A small percentage of people are committed to Jesus. A large percentage are well disposed but not committed. The powerful political party of the Pharisees with their scribes are alienated from Christ. The disciples of John appear to be in a state of limbo. The disciples are beginning to feel the cost of discipleship, being associated with Jesus. Not only must they associate with on an intimate level with undesirable people as tax collectors, but they must bear criticism from some of the most respected and esteemed people in Jewish society. No doubt their own process of purification has begun, in which their motives for discipleship in some degree are being questioned. However, at this point, they are probably more in a defensive than reflective mood, defending themselves and their leader. Matthew now returns to the narration of miraculous deeds by Jesus through which the secrets of God's reign unfold and the disciples find instruction. He presents two desperate cases coming to Jesus, the head of the synagogue and a woman sick for 12 years. We read, "Before Jesus had finished speaking to them, a synagogue leader came up, did him reverence, and said, 'My daughter has just died. Please come, lay your hand on her, and she will come back to life.' Jesus stood up and followed him, and his disciples did the same. As they were going, a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the tassel on his cloak. 'If only I can touch his cloak,' she thought, 'I shall get well.' Jesus turned around and saw her and said, 'Courage, daughter, your faith has restored you to health.' That very moment, the woman got well. When Jesus arrived at the synagogue leader's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd were making a din. He said, 'Leave all of you. The little girl is not dead. She is asleep.' At this, they began to ridicule him. When the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand. And the little girl got up. The news of this circulated throughout the district. From another account, we know the man is called Jairus. He is a Hasdan, probably the head of the Jewish synagogue, one of the heads. Matthew has already made it clear that these synagogues were their synagogues. Jesus and his disciples are not part of these worshiping communities. At this point in the narrative, they are still welcome in their synagogues, but Matthew writes in a later date, in a later period, when Jesus had been officially rejected. At the time, they began to ridicule him in the synagogue and excommunicate his disciples. Perhaps Matthew realized that Jesus had never been accepted in the synagogue, but only tolerated for a while. Obviously, such a man as Jairus would not have come to Jesus but as a last resort. He had tried other means and nothing prevailed. His daughter died. No one had been able to keep her alive. However reluctant he may be, he comes in faith. His coming indicates he knows Jesus possesses power to give life to the dead. He implies the divinity of Jesus when he says, "Come, please come, lay your hand on her. She will come back to life." Jesus speaks of the little girl as being asleep. However, we know from the words used, the presence of the professional mourners and flute players, the girl is physically dead. The early church used the word asleep for physical death. It expressed the belief that for those who believed in Jesus, physical death was not the death of the person, but only the sleep of the body. This miracle demonstrated Jesus' power over death. He is the resurrection and the life. All who come to believe, who are faithful, who are now asleep, will rise from the dead. In this miracle, we have a symbol of Christian baptism. The dead girl represents the human spirit dead to eternal life because of sin. Jesus is the life-giving spirit who brings new birth and newness of life. We see in this case that personal faith in Jesus is impossible. It is the faith of the father, the head of the household, which supplies the faith of the girl. This miraculous incident may also symbolize the ultimate conversion of the Jews. Jairus, the head of the synagogue, represents the nation and the dead girl its spiritual state. The conversion of Israel comes with the realization that only faith in Jesus can bring new life to Israel. Paul wrote of Israel, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Of course not. Does their stumbling mean they have forever fallen? Not at all. If their rejection has meant reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean? Nothing less than life from the dead. They were cut off because of unbelief. And if the Jews do not remain in their unbelief, they will be grafted back on, for God is able to do this. Blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles enters in, and then all Israel will be saved. Perhaps Matthew has symbolically presented this truth in the episode with Jairus, which reveals the ultimate power of Jesus to save those who even reject him. In the woman's case, we are told her sickness has lasted 12 years. Such an affliction made her ritually impure and a source of contamination to others. She lived in pain and loneliness. The consolation of religious worship and social life denied to her because of her affliction. From other scriptural sources, we know she has been reduced to poverty. All her resources have been spent vainly in search of health and happiness. She comes to Jesus in final desperation. Pious Jews wore an outer garment like a cloak that went over their tunic and tied with a girdle or belt. On the four corners of this garment hung multicolored tassels. The Torah prescribed these decorations. They symbolized the Torah and were to be worn as remembrances to all, to keep all the commandments of the Lord without going wantonly astray after the desires of your heart and eyes. This desire of the woman to touch the tassel of the garment may symbolize her repentant spirit and her firm resolution to commit herself to the law of God, which could only be possible if she be cured. Her coming to Jesus in faith may have symbolized her intention to become his disciple, to follow the commandments of God as taught by Jesus. The woman certainly symbolizes many people in the world who are truly ill in body and soul, void of health and happiness, and who have squandered their resources in search of life. In their poverty and sickness, they now discover themselves completely alienated from man and God. From this incident, we see that even if society rejects them, regardless of the years squandered, if they come to Jesus in faith, they will hear, "Courage, daughter, courage, child, your faith has restored you to health." We see that true healing followed upon the woman's turning her whole self towards God. Without faith in Christ, the miracle would truly have been meaningless. Christian tradition has romantically identified the woman in this miracle as Veronica, the woman who wiped the suffering face of Jesus. Matthew now records an incident in which two blind men are cured. As Jesus moved on from there, two blind men came after him, crying out, "Son of David, have pity on us." When he got to the house, the blind men caught up with him. And Jesus said to them, "Are you confident I can do this?" "Yes, Lord," they told him. At that he touched their eyes and said, "Because of your faith, it shall be done to you." And they recovered their sight. Then Jesus warned them sternly, "See to it that no one knows of this." But they went off and spread the word of him through the whole area. In this incident, people come to Jesus with an inadequate faith in him, symbolized in the title Son of David. Jesus ignores their petition. He does not wish to identify with such a title. It spoke too much of a political Messiah and too little of Jesus' true identity. The blind men must continue to follow Jesus. They must go from seeing Jesus as a son of David to confessing him to be Lord. The blind men finally come to Jesus in his home, and he questions their faith. They are healed when they profess an adequate faith in Jesus to give light to their eyes. In this incident, faith does not cause the miracle, Jesus does. However, we see that proper faith is an indispensable condition for the miracle. We have already seen that faith does not have to be present in the recipient of the miracle or the healing, but it must be present in the petitioner. People can come to Jesus in any condition and be received, except when they come without proper faith. Matthew closes this series of 10 miracles with the healing of a deaf man. As they were leaving, suddenly some people brought him a mute who was possessed by a demon. Once the demon was expelled, the mute began to speak, and to the great surprise of the crowd. The afflicted man is described as kophos, which implies he is deaf. And this man is deaf because he is possessed. This man probably symbolizes many in Israel who cannot hear the word of God in Jesus because evil has deafened them. The listening of the 10 miracles symbolize, through the number 10, the unlimited power to heal possessed, unlimited power possessed by Jesus to heal. Through the cases of those who come to Jesus and find salvation, Matthew teaches the extent of God's merciful love. There are no limits on God's love. Only human beings can limit God's loving them. This whole section, no doubt, finds its inspiration in chapter 35 of Isaiah, where the prophet foretells that deliverance which Matthew has presently described. The 10 miracles have revealed the Lord's compassionate love and concern for all people. These deeds demonstrate that Jesus comes in the true Spirit of God. The Spirit clearly confirms this. This section is concluded with the reaction of the people. It sadly reveals the final polarization caused by the words and deeds of Jesus. As a result of it, the crowd exclaimed, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons through the prince of demons." They listened to their scribes and concluded miraculous power cannot be denied, but what this power implies cannot be accepted. They opt to sin against the light, not only to deny the truth, but much more, to label it darkness. They sin against the Holy Spirit. The storm is gathering, and Jesus reads the signs. Despite opposition and rejection, Jesus goes on. Jesus continued his tour of all the towns and villages. He taught in their synagogues. He proclaimed the good news of God's reign. He cured every sickness and disease. Matthew tells us why Jesus must go on. At the sight of the crowds, his heart was moved with pity. They were lying prostrate from exhaustion, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew tells us why Jesus invites men and women to join with him in his mission. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is good, but labors are scarce. Beg the harvest master to send out labors to gather his harvest. God bless you.